your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is the word. Thanks be to God. No, this is the word of the Lord.
Amazing. Thank you, Isabel. Our second reading is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So if we have Chloe come read for us.
And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, guys. Next up, I'm going to invite Johnny come to bring the word of God to us. So if I pray for you before,
yeah, please
do. Get cracking into the sermon.
Yeah, thank you.
If I lay a hand on your shoulder.
Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
Yeah, come Holy Spirit, would you rest upon your servant, your son, Johnny? Would you anoint his lips and his tongue for your special purpose right now? Would you put the words into his mouth? You prepare our hearts, Lord, to receive what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Man, thanks, Peter. Thanks, Jacob, stage manager, just bringing up a nice music stand. There's no end to his talents. If we haven't met, my name's Johnny. I'm one of the leadership team here at Emmanuel. And it's a real privilege, isn't it, to join with Sophia and Moses as they are baptized this evening. I'm super excited. But you'll have to wait a bit longer and listen to me. Hopefully listen to the Lord's word, more importantly, but we're gonna get there towards the end of our service, and we're gonna baptize them. I'm excited. The last few weeks, we've been doing a series called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and it's based on a book that, with the premise of the book being that we can be emotionally immature, we can be emotionally immature. I will never get emotionally mature if we're spiritually immature. And I've definitely got that wrong, but read the book, okay? It's been a long day. I should have got the slide that Tom whipped up in the first week. Anyway, you'll get what I mean as we go along. But speaking of maturity, something that I lack quite often, and just before I left the house, I encountered two tantrums. not from Katie or I, but from the kids. And in case you have never been in a supermarket, you have never seen a kid throw a tantrum, here are a few that will turn your eyes to the screen and see if you can resonate with any of these. See if you can see yourself in it.
Why are you crying?
Because I want to go to the play by play.
Well, we'll go again. Take two. Come on, Lord. Make it work.
Why are you crying?
Because I want to go to the play by play place.
Okay, we'll leave it. We'll leave it there. Sad times. I thought it was a great video. Basically, that little lad's just on the loo crying because he wanted a Chick-fil-A. Anyone ever been there in the States? It's great. There was other kids who were like getting really annoyed, and the dad was like, "Are you feeling grumpy?" And they're like, "I'm not grumpy." But the reality is that we've seen it. We have seen it. You'll see the kid at the supermarket who is like lying on the floor, kicking and screaming because mom said or dad said no sweets today. It might have been you as a kid. It was definitely me. And the reality is that what's happening in those moments when a kid is literally throwing the toys out of the pram is actually quite normal. A young child simply doesn't yet have the emotional capacity to process disappointment well. They haven't learned how to regulate their emotions or express how they feel or express their frustration in healthy ways. And part of growing up is learning how to deal with those feelings, isn't it? It's learning patience, it's learning self-control, it's learning how to respond to things when they don't go our way or they don't go how we hope. And over time, most children grow in that capacity to deal with disappointment, frustration. And here's the thing. As adults, we don't always grow in the same way emotionally that we do physically. Our bodies might grow older automatically, and some of you are feeling that very real when you go to the gym or you go running, and you're like, I'm definitely not as young as I used to be. But emotional maturity takes intentional formation. We age naturally, we get older, but spiritually sometimes we remain the same age. We remain spiritually young and potentially immature. And often formation takes time, doesn't it? It takes honesty and a willingness for the Lord to change us. And a willingness for us to allow God into the places in our lives and our hearts where we'd rather keep it from him. And sometimes the ways that we have learned to handle disappointment or conflict or frustration as children stays with us much longer than we realize. It just shows up a little bit differently. So instead of lying on the supermarket floor, launching items at strangers, adults might just simply withdraw from conversations. They might harbor and hold on to resentment. They might avoid difficult conversations or react sharply when they feel hurt. And you might recognize the ways in which that plays out for you. And in fact, it's really easy for us to get stuck, isn't it? Stuck in our emotional and spiritual maturity. And sometimes we even regress, if we're honest. Like the fictional character, Benjamin Button, who ages backwards. Sometimes we also age backwards spiritually too. And here's the challenge for us this evening. I think the Christians are definitely not immune to this problem. And sometimes when we realize that we're immature in certain areas, we try to deal with it ourselves, don't we? We think, oh, if only I just knew more stuff. If only I read some Christian books, I listened to more sermons, I just spend time consuming God's word. But knowledge alone doesn't make us more mature. You can sit in school for the rest of your life and not get any wiser. And sometimes we mask our insecurity and our immaturity behind spiritual language or activity. And if we're honest, sometimes those patterns quietly shape our culture, our family, culture at home, even our churches. And The reality is that the goal of discipleship, the goal of following Jesus, isn't knowledge, it's love. That self-giving love that puts other people first. That type of love that we see in the life and death of Jesus. And so what does it look like as a follower of Jesus to be a loving person? Well, Jesus in Matthew 22, which we had read, talks about two of the greatest commandments that Jesus gave. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that everything else that he said hangs on these two commands. If you want to sum up what Jesus is all about, it's love God, love others. And it's not about learning loads of information about God, but it's becoming a people who love well. I wonder how you would rate yourself on loving God and loving others. That's not meant to make you feel guilty, but just a good way to reflect, where am I on this journey? Because here's the thing. We can turn up to church every Sunday. We can say the right things. And our hearts can be hard. Our hearts can be like so far from God. But when we're present with God and we're a people who receive his love for us, then we can become a people who love others and are present with them. That's why it's in that order, isn't it? Because love God first, then we can love people around us. And so as we concentrate on letting ourselves be loved by the Lord, as we receive the Father's love for us, which might be something completely new for you, as we let it shape us deep down in who we are, and then enjoy worshiping him and loving him back, out of that overflow, we can be a people who love others too, even when it's hard. It's not always easy to love people, is it? You might live with someone. You might have close friends, family that are actually really hard to love. Don't turn to that person right now and give them like a little wry smile. That's not going to be great for the relationship. But the reality is it takes real intentionality and time to love people and to love the Lord. A currency that many of you will have very little of. And I was challenged by this week by Psalm 27, which we sang tonight. We sang some of the words from it, and Phil didn't know this, that I was going to say this. But Psalm 27 says this, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." We sang, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere." That psalm that we were echoing back to the Lord, a psalm focused purely on gazing upon the Lord and his beauty. And I was really challenged this week by someone else asking me the question, are we gazing at the Lord? Are we looking to him for all the love that we need? I was really challenged by how often it's, for me, a glance rather than a gaze. Because gazing takes focus and attention, not to be pulled away by other things, so that we can be captivated by the beauty of God himself. And so when we learn to like sit with the Lord, when we sit with God himself, we listen to his voice, we receive his love for us, something begins to shift deep within us, emotionally and spiritually. I don't know about you, but it's really easy in the world that we live in. You might read the news, you might scroll social media, and you feel distracted, anxious, defensive. You feel like you're carrying some wounds that are slow to heal. when we gaze upon the Lord himself, rather than gazing at a backlit LED screen for most of our time. We will be a people, no doubt, who will become less reactive, less defensive, more patient, more loving, more gracious, etc. Not overnight, but gradually. And you and I will no doubt begin to reflect the love that Jesus has for his world, not in just the things that we say, but in the things that we do. And so how well we can love other people, especially when it's really hard, is a real barometer to our emotional and spiritual maturity. Pete Scazzaro, in his book, he said, we can't ever become spiritually mature if we're emotionally immature. Yes, he remembered, praise the Lord. And it's not even in my notes. I was like, I'm just gonna throw it in there so they know I'm not an idiot. I have read it. And it has genuinely deeply changed stuff for me. And the passage that we read tonight in Corinthians, which Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and they were an incredibly gifted church, a bit like you lot, incredibly gifted. They had spiritual gifts, they had energy, they had enthusiasm, they had a real fervor for the Lord, and they were excited to see the gospel go out. But it also had serious problems. They were divided. They showed favoritism. They were even forming rival groups around different leaders within their church, like Paul and Apollos. And there were arguments, there was pride, there was conflict. And you're all sitting there thinking, I've never seen that in a church before. You must be joking. Well, that's not true, is it? And many commentators think that the church in Corinth could have been as small as 40 people. Smaller than this group of people here. And so the tension would have been magnified. It's not diluted by a lot of people. And we often think that the churches that Paul writes to, they must have been super enthusiastic. They're the early church. They didn't have any problems, did they? They're new believers. They're really excited. They've seen the Spirit move. But they had conflict too. And it's right into that context that Paul writes this chapter 13. And it comes right after this mention about loads of spiritual gifts being given out to the church from the Lord himself. And unity. Paul speaks about trying to bring unity to the church because he knew that it was all kicking off. And he wants them to understand that despite the incredible spiritual gifts that God has given them, which are there to build up the church and to worship him, without love, they're completely meaningless. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Not really the vibe you're going for, is it? Oh, I just love to be a clanging cymbal. That's the sort of noise I want to be making. It's a noise that starts off quite loud but just disappears. And Paul goes to say something even stronger in verse 3, you know, 2 and 3, that without love we gain nothing and that we are nothing. See, Paul really understands that without love we just don't bring anything to the table. And it's incredibly confronting, isn't it? You can be gifted. You can serve in church. You can get involved in doing lots of good things. You can give away all your money to charity. You can know your Bible inside out and still miss the point. You can look sorted on the outside, but you can just be a clanging cymbal inside. Paul describes what love really looks like in verse 4 to 7. Let's read it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Many of you will have heard those words read at a wedding, perhaps, or even a funeral. Often, a bride and groom want to start off well. They want to be reminded of what love really looks like, because the world will tell you it looks like a whole heap of other things. But this passage is not just for wedding ceremonies as people kick off their marriage, but it's for the church and it's for everyday life, for all of us. And here's the question I want to ask you in all humility: is this type of love evident in your life? Does this type of love that we read about here mark us as a church? Of course, it's not going to play out perfectly, is it? But are we growing in it? And if not, what's stopping us from really loving other people? Imagine if we were known as a people, if you were known as a person who's patient, kind, humble, honoring of others, level-headed, forgiving, truthful, protective, trustworthy, hopeful, and persevering. It's quite a good list, isn't it? I would love if even some of those were true of me. Just imagine how healthy you would be and how healthy we would be as a church in all our relationships, both in and outside. And later on the chapter, Paul helps us think a little bit about what it means to move from spiritual childhood to spiritual maturity. He says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man or an adult, I put the ways of childhood behind me." And Paul here is kind of describing this trajectory that he's on, a process, a journey, if you like, of going from being a child to a grown-up. But the reality is that many of us have not fully put those childhood patterns behind us. They're not in the rear view. And we still act in immature ways, especially when it comes to conflict. I don't know how you feel about conflict. Do you run towards it or do you run away from it? Ask yourself the question. And often our attitude to conflict is shaped by our family background. Some families are explosive when it comes to conflict. They're like rhinos. They run towards each other, ready to lock horns, and they're like, come on, let's have it. Others avoid conflict completely. You're like a hedgehog. You just get the prickles out. You stay put. You curl up, and you're like, don't come near me, or you're getting spiked. That's how we operate. I don't know, I sense a little bit of like, that's me. There's probably a few more willing to own up to being a hedgehog compared to a rhino. And I was just thinking, with my experience growing up in my family, there's another animal on the scene. And the pattern kind of pretended, the pattern was to kind of pretend like the problem wasn't there. And so I think I'll throw in an ostrich, right? I was like, just to double check, I Googled, right, do ostriches actually bury their heads in the sand? Because I didn't want to be like, that's totally the wrong animal. So I just confirmed it with Google. Gemini kind of helped me. And it said, it was so obvious. This is a complete tangent, by the way. It said, they don't actually bury their heads in the sand because that would mean they can't breathe. And I'm like, obviously. It's like I am not an idiot, thank you, Google. But those in our family, sometimes we can sweep it under the carpet, act like everything's fine, and hope that things go away. And sometimes we carry those experiences into our adulthood without realizing it. We would rather not address conflict in our lives in a healthy way. We'd rather bury our heads in the sand and pretend like it's not happening. But the reality is that it rarely goes away. Instead, conflict causes resentment to grow if undealt with. It causes misunderstanding to grow, distance to grow, and over time, what began as something small can quietly become hugely significant and change our relationships. And I've learned that over time, avoiding conflict doesn't create peace at all. It just creates unresolved tension in our relationships. But the thing is, it rarely stays hidden forever. It often finds a way to play out in our lives. And the most loving thing to do if we're thinking about what it means to be a loving follower of Jesus is to walk towards conflict, to walk towards the issue, not aggressively or harshly, but gently and honestly and prayerfully, to pursue the pain. And our prayer is that when we do that, by God's grace, there's reconciliation and healing. And in the chapter that we're looking at about emotional maturity in emotionally healthy spirituality, it talks about needing to embrace conflict, especially when it's the right thing to do. I just had a really difficult few weeks where this was really, really prevalent. And it would have been way easier for me to bury my head in the sand. It would have been very easy for me to just get a hedgehog on. My parents came to visit me, and just a few days before they came to visit, I found out that they were really struggling in their marriage. And I was like, oh no, what am I genuinely going to do? And I was like, I don't want to have those conversations with them. And I phoned my brother, and he told me, kind of filled me in, and I was like, this is pretty brutal. This is not going to be easy. And they came to visit, and I was sitting there with him, and I was like, you need to talk to them, because you don't want to get to a point where your parents separate and you've done nothing to help. What's the loving thing to do? And so I was sitting there thinking, I genuinely don't want to talk about this, but let's go. And I prayed, Lord, just help me in this. And so we had this conversation, and it was genuinely the most painful conversation I've ever had. And there was a lot of tears, and there was a lot of heartbreak. And then a few nights later, I was like, I need to say some more things. I was like, Lord, I can't do this. You're going to have to step in. And I just knew it was the right thing to do. And that day, I was preparing for this sermon. And I was thinking, that's slightly ironic, Lord, that I'm doing a sermon on emotionally healthy spirituality and about maturity, and I'm walking this. And there's a page in the chapter in the book that talked about, that it was all about going towards conflict. And I was like, this is very timely, Lord. And so I just sat down with my parents and was like, look, we need to talk. And that was only because God gave me the grace to do that. And I knew it was the loving thing to do, just to chat with them and try and find a way forward. Could there be reconciliation? Could there be healing? And maybe you're walking that as well in many different ways. And so can I encourage you that in the Lord's strength for you to go to it, to pursue it, to go at the pain, even if it's really hard, and seek the Lord's help in conflict and tackling it head on, but in a really healthy and constructive way. And ask him to give you the maturity that you need within it. Because when we look at the life of Jesus, we see it. He was incredibly loving, not passive, not disinterested, but rather attentive and compassionate. Jesus noticed people, didn't he? He engaged with people and he spoke truth in love. He spoke up when there was injustice. He confronted religious hypocrisy. And he challenged the systems that actually oppressed people and kept them down. Because love requires courage. It requires listening. In the book of James, which we're going to dive into next term, it says, everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Slow to become angry. Easier said than done, right? Listening is one of the most powerful tools that we have, because when people are heard, they feel seen. And when we truly listen, we often realize the conflict maybe isn't actually what we first thought. And Jesus is the model that we look to. He lives out a mostly healthy spirituality and maturity way better than anyone else, as you can imagine. In Philippians 2, we write, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He embodied emotional maturity and security. He knew who he was. He knew the Father loved him. And he didn't need approval from anyone else because he had it spoken over him. And because of that, he could love others freely. Even in the most painful moment of his life, at the cross where he was betrayed by his closest friend, one of his closest friends, he was mocked. He was abandoned by the rest of his disciples. He was beaten and then nailed to a cross and yet responded with love and compassion, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The cross was this ultimate expression of love, of sacrifice, of one laying down his life for another, Jesus laying down his life for you. A sacrifice so that you might have life if you put your faith in him. That's the ultimate example of spiritual and emotional maturity. Jesus was able to love even in the most painful circumstances. And in the moment where it would have been completely reasonable for him to turn inwardly, to respond with anger and bitterness to those who were against him, to lash out to the people who hurt him most, he chose to love and to show mercy and grace to them. And that's how much Jesus was thinking of other people on the cross. He was thinking of you. And even though each and every one of us, myself included, have wronged God in so many different ways through our lives, he was determined to restore the relationship by offering a path for you and I to be forgiven. That's real love, friends. And all we need to do is go towards him to accept it. And you might be thinking, I'm not sure I can track towards emotional maturity, spiritual maturity on my own. Well, the good news is that because of God's love for us, and when we dwell on that, that begins to overflow. And we're not trying to do it on our own strength. Moses was 10 out of 10 helping us recall the fruits of the Spirit. He's done that for me, so I won't do it. But all those things that the Holy Spirit gives us, they're very similar to the things that Paul lists about love. Often we begin to see those fruits growing slowly over time. You might not see them grow at first, but it begins to grow a new culture in us, in our families and among our friends, in our workplaces and in our church. And it's a culture not marked by perfection necessarily, but by grace. Not by avoidance, but by honesty. Not by fear, but by love. And people begin to experience Jesus in us. So what would it look like for you to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you, to grow fruit in you, so that you might love other people and love God more than anything else? And so as I finish, I just want to ask us some questions, some honest questions. You don't need to answer them out loud. But I wonder where you find yourself on the journey. Maybe you're here because your friend's being baptized and you're like, I didn't know what to expect. I'm only maybe beginning to think what this journey could look like. Maybe you're just starting out on the journey. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but you feel like you're still a bit immature, if you're honest. What direction are you heading on the journey? And what would it look like for you to move towards being an emotionally healthy adult as opposed to a child throwing tantrums? We all do it if we're honest, right? Are there people in your life where you need to listen to more deeply? Are there people that God's calling you to love? Are there relationships where you need to move towards conflict? because they've maybe broken down. The good news is that through the Holy Spirit's power and allowing God to lavish his love on us, we can continually be shaped into the image of Jesus, not through pressure, like a diamond, but through presence, through the presence of God with us. Not through striving and trying really hard, but through surrendering to Jesus himself. And that's what I'd love us to do this evening. For us just to surrender to Jesus and invite him to do a work in us towards spiritual maturity. Maybe you haven't ever surrendered your life to Jesus and you're thinking, I'm not sure. But can I invite you to ask him to reveal more of his love for you? And if you're following Jesus and you say, yeah, I love him, what would it look like for you to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and for you to love other people out of that place? So would you stand with me as we just respond to what God's saying?